Once again, I invite our attention to Deuteronomy chapter 9 this morning, verses 14 to 24. In the last hour, we considered hearing, understanding, and then the application or the working out or the doing of the things that we heard. I also made mention that God has chosen to communicate primarily through words. Yes, the book of nature, the heavens declare the glory of God. I don't dismiss that. That's a very real and tangible witness that there's a God and that everything did have a beginning. It didn't just happen by itself. There was no big bang, but there was a big voice who said, "Let there be," and it was so. But nonetheless, God has chosen to communicate to his people by the medium of words, spoken, then living in the person of his Son, Revelation says, speaking of Jesus, and his name is the Word of God. John says in chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And then that word is then inscripturated. It's then written down as a permanent record, like we have in the Old and the New Testament. And then fourth and finally, it's communicated through preaching and teaching. So God has chosen the medium of words, speaking, preaching, teaching, discoursing, storytelling, if you will, to communicate his word. The question is, how well do we hear those words? How well do we comprehend them? Are we a discerning people? Just because somebody has letters after their name does not mean that they're bringing you the truth. God's people have a burden. They have an awesome responsibility to examine everything that they hear. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, test the spirits, whether they be of God. Not everything that comes down the highway, not everything on the internet, not everything that you can read by bringing up things on Google is truth. Here lately, during Trump's administration, the term fake news has now become a more popular phrase or a popular ditty, and I would imagine that that will eventually enter into the dictionary as a new form of speech. Fake news. Well, guess what? There's fake preaching. There's false preaching. There are false premises and false conclusions that are twisted from God's word upon innocent, gullible, and naive people. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 9, let me pick up with you here this morning in verses. Well, let me read from verses 7 on, because I stopped at verse 6. Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt. Notice when the rebellion began. They didn't even have to get to Sinai. They were freshly out of bondage, and they provoked God. So you may want to file these. Remember, God told us in one portion there in the book of Numbers in the last hour, you provoked me how many times? 10. Also in Horeb ye provoked the Lord to wrath. So there's two. Horeb is another name for Sinai. So that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water. And the Lord delivered me 2 tablets of stone, written with the finger of God, and on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. It came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the 2 tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant. And the Lord said unto me, Arise, get thee down quickly from thence, for thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They are quickly turned aside out of the way which I commanded them. Notice this language. Quickly turned aside. They have corrupted themselves. Did you catch something in that verse 12? What does God tell Moses? They're your people. Thy people, which I commanded them. They have made them a molten image. Furthermore, the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them, and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mount, and the mount burned with fire, and the two tables of the covenant were in my two hands. So this is the original set of tablets. And I looked and beheld, ye had sinned against the Lord your God, and made you a molten calf. Ye had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you. Underline, you turned quickly. It wasn't a gradual shift. It wasn't a slow slide, but it was a quick turn. I took the two tablets and cast them out of my two hands and break them before your eyes. I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water, because of all your sins which ye sinned, in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Notice, not only did you corrupt yourself, not only did you turn out of the way quickly, you did wickedly. You've sinned. For I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, and the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Aaron was the one that told them to what? Take off all your gold jewelry, your gold earrings, your necklaces, and he threw it into the smelting furnace. And what did he tell Moses? The idol popped out. I took your sin, the calf which you had made, burnt it with fire and stamped it, ground it very small, even until it was small as dust, and I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mouth. And beloved, Moses forced the people to drink that bitter water. How can one man force over 1 million people? In Taberah, and at Manasseh, and at Kerroth had ye provoked the Lord to wrath. Now notice, there's three locations mentioned. So you had soon after the Exodus, Sinai, and now you have three more locations where there was a provoking. So there's five. Five out of the 10. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea to go up and possess the land which I had given you, then ye rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you believed not him nor hearkened to his voice. There's the sixth provoking. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. One trait that the fallen sons of Adam have, along with those who are even in Christ, is the sin of self-sufficiency, or being too good for our own good. The writer of Proverbs gives his son an exhortation in Proverbs 3, 5-7. Hold your place here and turn to Proverbs chapter 3, 5-7. Proverbs 3, 5-7. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. And notice, it shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones. Well, beloved, verse 8 has nothing to do with your soul salvation, but it has everything to do with your physical life, your physical well-being, and being able to enjoy this life that God has given to you. Beloved, I believe Christians have the misunderstanding that God wants us to be miserable all the time. I believe the writer of Ecclesiastes, one of his final conclusions, which he never terms as being vain, is to enjoy the life and the things that God has given to you. But when you look at verses 5, 6, and 7, you got to admit that the Israelites bombed out on all of these admonishments. They did not trust in the Lord, even though they saw 10 mighty plagues and miracles in Egypt. They saw the Red Sea opened up. They saw quail given to them. They saw the rocks gush out water. They had heavenly food, manna, from the very sky itself. But how often did they lean to their own understanding? When Moses was gone for those 40 days and 40 nights, they drew the conclusion that he was dead. So why in the world should we be camping around this mountain? Aaron, make us gods. Make us a new god. And they danced around this idol. And I would imagine that if Moses did not come down soon enough, they would have begun going in the opposite direction back unto their bondage. They would tell Moses, again, did you bring us out here to die? Our little ones, did you bring us out here to have us bury our children? Would to God we were in Egypt. Cheeseburgers and fries and corn dogs and hot dogs and bowls of chili. Don't you realize what you have robbed us and taken us away from? They did not acknowledge him in all their ways. But in verses 7 of Proverbs 3, they were wise in their own eyes and in their own conceits. And because of that, because of this flip-flop that they did, they provoked the Lord to anger to the point that, as we just got done reading, what did God tell Moses? God was moved to destroy them. Moved to destroy them. Look at Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 12. Proverbs 26 and 12. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 12. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him. A fool has a better chance than the one who is wise in his own self-estimation of himself and his abilities. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 21. Isaiah 5 and 21. Now, when Isaiah wrote this, beloved, the nation of Israel was really enjoying a season of physical affluency. Okay? No famine. Money was pouring in. Trade was robust. Okay? The nation was very affluent at this time. And then notice, verse 21. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. How many today get themselves in trouble because they will not hear sound counsel? They will not pay attention to the warning signs or the warnings given by good people to cause them not to get hurt in this life. But they choose to go their own way. They inflate their own understanding while they devalue the wisdom and the counsel given to them by others who've been around this world, even been around the world several times. Turn to Romans chapter 12, New Testament admonishment. Romans, the 12th chapter. Notice verse 16. Romans 12 and 16. Be of the same mind one towards another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Moses had to caution even God's covenant people. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 9 and listen to verses 4 and 6 once again. Moses had to caution God's covenant people once again. Deuteronomy 9 and 4. Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God had cast out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord had brought me in to possess this land. Notice, God wants them to know that when I go before you, when I march before you, when I steamroll before you and destroy these nations, but I'm going to use you as that disciplining rod on these people. I want one thing clearly understood. The victory that you're about to gain is not based on you. It's not based on your righteousness. Read on. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before you. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of your heart, dost thou go in to possess the land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord swore unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What is God telling them? I'm going to drive them out because I made a solemn promise to your forefathers. I made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you that land. And when I give you that land, I want you to realize one thing, whereby your heads don't get puffed up. I'm not giving you the land because you're the greatest. I'm not giving you the land because you're the most wealthy, the most knowledgeable. I'm not even giving you the land because of your own righteousness that you think you have. I'm going to give it to you based on two things. My pledge to your fathers, and that these people are wicked and they need to go. And so what? God takes away any and all pretense to inflate their minds when they begin to conquer the land. Beloved, the land was not going to be given because of their own self-righteousness, but because God gave his promise to give it, first and foremost, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would drive out those nations. You know why? God's name and God's honor and God's sake are on the line. Not the people. God's name was on the line. Another means Moses employs to keep the people humble and with a proper worldview of their current situation was to remind them again of the past occasions when they provoked him to anger. Look at verse 7. Remember and forget not. Notice, remember. I don't want you to forget this. How thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness. When? From the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until you came unto this place. Notice, until you came unto this spot on the east bank of the Jordan, 40 years later after Kadesh Barnea's rebellion, from the very day you entered into the wilderness when you left Egypt unto this day, you have been nothing but a provoking people. So God wanted them to keep their heads in check. Number one, I made promises to your forefathers. My name, Yahweh's name, is on the line, not your name. I made a covenant with them. My glory and honor is at stake, not you. Secondly, to keep them in check, you have been a stubborn people. From the moment you left Egypt, what does that verse say? From this day. 40 years later, to keep them in check. You had those wilderness chidings. Moses, there's no water. Moses, there's no food. Moses, you are a dictator. Moses, you take upon yourself too much authority. Who died and left you king of the universe? That constant barrage of chiding and just no respect for authority at all. This subordination, if you will. I'll use a military term. They were subordinate to their leader. Look at verse 8. Also in Horeb, that's another name for Sinai, ye provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. At Horeb, while Moses is up there receiving Israel's national certificate, he's receiving their national constitution, their certificate, if you will. She openly rebelled before the very God who was writing his law on stone. On stone. And you read, as I read in your hearing, all the way from verses 8, all the way down to verses 14. He reiterates what transpired at the foot of Sinai. The golden calf. Dancing naked before this idol. The people no longer trusting in their God. They've abandoned following the authority of Moses, who was God's earthly human representative on earth to them, like a pastor would be to his congregation. No respect, no honor, no fear, none. And I find it amazing that people who pack our churches and who treat their leadership this way are the same ones who will complain when their prayers ain't answered, their assurance is gone, and they go around in the doldrums of a spiritual ocean with no breeze. I find it amazing. Oh, not amazing, but is there possibly a correlation between their response to their leaders and the way their life is at the present time? Is there by chance a correlation? We read during Deuteronomy 9, 8 to 14, "Thy people have corrupted themselves. They quickly have turned aside out of the way. They went from following a God who cannot be seen to dancing around a golden calf that they themselves made with their own hands and that they could touch and feel." And the final verdict, look at verses 13 of our text. The final verdict is, "Furthermore, the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people. I have seen you in operation. I have put up with you for 40 years. And behold, God's final conclusion, it is a stiff neck people." Then from verses 14 to 19, God was willing to wipe out this whole nation and again to begin anew with Moses. Can you imagine that? All the miracles done there in Egypt, the 10 plagues, the encounters with Moses and Aaron against Pharaoh and all of his priestly court and all of his courtiers, that open public confrontation between darkness and light, righteousness and unrighteousness, truth versus error, one true God and a pantheon of false divinities. This great conflict ends with those 10 plagues, the mighty Red Sea opening up and allowing the Jews to walk on dry sod. And God was willing to wipe them out and start with Moses and create a whole new nation. But in verses 15 to 19, Moses quickly becomes a mediator and he pleads for this stiff-necked nation. Then he becomes the judge, the jury, and the executioner upon their idolatry. He takes the original tablets, he breaks them, he grinds them into a fine powder, mixes it with the brook of water that was apparently nearby, and he makes this Kool-Aid, if you will. Desert Kool-Aid. And he forced the people to drink it. And when they drank it, it was bitter and probably nauseous on the inside. You know what that was? That was a picture. That was a picture of how God viewed their rebellion and their wickedness and their sinfulness and their idolatry. And I'll go one step further. Spiritual harlotry. These were God's covenant people. What did they say before Moses went up? All that he says, we will do. And they locked themselves into that covenant union with their God. So guess what? God here is not judging them arbitrarily. He's not accusing them arbitrarily. God is not jumping to conclusions. What do we find in the text? From the moment you left Egypt up until this very moment, 40 years later, you've been a stiff-necked people. You've been a stiff-necked people. There's one silver lining to all of this. Not on their part, but on God's. He has to be extremely patient. The God that we serve, the God that's revealed in Scripture, one of his attributes is his long suffering, his mighty forbearance, his patience. What about you and I? How often have we played with God's patience? So in some respects, we're no different than these folks. No different. Then in verses 20 to 21, Aaron even doesn't get off the hook. Look at verse 20. And the Lord was very, very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also at that time. So Moses interceded on the behalf of Aaron, his brother. God was about to simply destroy him. He got caught up into that mob mentality. Aaron turned against his own brother. So those of you who think, you know, why would my mom and dad and my brothers and my sisters and cousins and nieces turn against me? My dear friends, how close was Aaron and Moses? How close were those two brothers? Aaron came looking for Moses, right? Remember? Moses offered up excuses why he couldn't go back. What did God say? Here comes Aaron. He'll be your spokesman. So apparently there was some communication between Midian and Egypt where Aaron knew where to find his brother, number one. And number two, it was Aaron and Moses who went into Pharaoh's court those 10 times, right? So Aaron and Moses were awfully close. Even their sister, Miriam was the one that watched little baby Moses float down the Nile and made sure that it safely went someplace. And it was Miriam who directed the lady who found Moses about a midwife who needed to be nursing that baby. And what did Miriam do? She brought the mother to nurse her own child. And did not Miriam and Moses turn on their own brother there in the wilderness? So when your family turns against you, don't get shocked. It happens. So don't be surprised. Aaron did not escape being raked over the coals. Neither. His foolishness gave into the people's pressure to build an idol and to play before it. Then look at verse 22 of chapter 9. At Taberah and at Massah and at Kiroth Hebavah ye provoked the Lord. Now, let me show you where these are at. Turn to Exodus 17. Massah. This is one of those 10 provokings. Exodus 17. Massah and Meribah. Let me read this as a matter of record. And all the congregation of the children of Israel sojourned from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Underline, there was no water. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." No, please. Just give. Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" So notice, Moses was the human representative who represented God before the people. They chided Moses, but behind Moses they were tempting the covenant maker. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured. So we first have chiding, then we have murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children, our cattle, with thirst?" Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." Sounds like the typical church congregation today. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, take with thee of the elders of Israel. So I want you to take the elders, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, okay, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. And he called the name of the place, here it is, Massah and Meribah. And what does those two names mean? Because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now you may underline that, because here's more revelation that's not found in Deuteronomy 9. Notice, you tempted the Lord. Now Moses doesn't mention this in Deuteronomy 9, but the people knew what was the underlining grievance of the people. God has left us orphans. God does not care. God does not love us. God brought us out here to die. So what's your providence right now? Are we judging God unfairly? Lord, you've left us all alone. Lord, are we just simply here to languish? These were the covenant people of God. In light of all that they've seen, now you and I have not seen these 10 plagues before our eyes. You and I have never seen a sea open up. We've never seen a Jordan River open up, okay? We haven't seen many of these physical manifestations of God's power. They saw that. And in light of all that they saw and heard, they had the audacity to draw the false conclusion, because they were not hearing Moses. They were not hearing God. They were not a discerning people. They were listening apparently to other voices within the camp that deceived them. And they drew a gospel conclusion, a false gospel conclusion, that God was not amongst them. And that God did not care. And God did not love them. Now, Deborah, turn to Numbers 11. Here, they bellyached because they had no meat. They had no meat to eat. And when the people complained, verse 1, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. And his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. So some of the Israelites on the far rim perimeter of the extent of the nations died. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Deborah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a lusting. So notice, the mixed multitude, unbelievers, that came out of Egypt. Notice their influence. The children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remembered the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. Now our own soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. And the manna was a coriander seed, and the color thereof was the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in mills, and beat it into a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. But beloved, that wasn't good enough. So in Deuteronomy 9, three locations, three name locations are given to you, and I've just given to you the historical reference back to that point. Exodus 17 and Numbers 11. Well, beloved, let's stop and take inventory here. These people haven't even placed one foot in the land of promise. They haven't placed one foot. And their national character is already being demonstrated. Look at Deuteronomy 9 and 23. They're not even in the land. Likewise, when the Lord set you, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, "Go up and possess the land which I have given you," then ye rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you believed him not, nor hearkened unto his voice. Look at that verse 23. Look how it ends. You believe not, nor hearkened to his voice. Do you see where your pastor got his theme here about hearing? The importance of hearing. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the words of the Lord. What did Jesus tell Satan? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man so live. They didn't believe. And we just got done reading in there in the book of Exodus. What was the conclusion on the part of the people? God's not with us. God's turned his back on us. And I believe sometimes we actually feel that way when our providences just don't go the way we would like to see them. Sometimes we think that God owes us something because of who we are. Got to be careful to be humble. I believe that Moses is reiterating all of these past memories and these past historical events to keep the people's pride in check. Y'all, the second generation now. The first generation bombed. And it's quite evident that this second generation wasn't doing too hot neither. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. That verse 24, beloved, just kind of leaps off the page. Thus I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. I fell down at the first because the Lord said that he would destroy you. I prayed therefore unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people, thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Notice, Moses makes reference to God's mighty hand. He makes reference to God's redemption. He makes reference to the greatness and the almightiness and the power of God. He makes mention that, Lord, how can you destroy this, your inheritance? Notice God, notice Moses pleading, just like when Abraham was pleading for his nephew Lot. If there be 50, if there be 45, if there be 35, 30, 20, 20, all the way down in 10, you find 10 people that are righteous in your sight. Will you spare the entire cities of the plain? And God said yes. Notice how Moses here is pleading with his God. He intercedes by what? By referring back, these are your people. This is your inheritance. You took them out with a mighty arm and a mighty hand with a great redemption. You're going to destroy them? Remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now he goes back to the promises made centuries ago. Look not unto the stubbornness of this people, nor to their wickedness, nor to their sins. Notice stubbornness, wickedness, sins. Now Moses is not downplaying, nor is he minimizing what the people did. But beloved, he's appealing to those attributes of God of mercy, grace, forgiveness, long-suffering, compassion. He's pleading those attributes. Lest the land whence thou broughtest out say, now watch this one. Moses was also mindful of the people in the land that would hear about what would happen if God did wipe them off the globe. Quote, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he had brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Unquote. Now that's fake news. That would have been the headline of the Anakims and their newspapers the following morning if they caught wind of God destroying his inheritance. That's what they would have said. That would have been on their internet. Now notice this. Let's look at what they said. Because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, that smacks against the power of God. And because he hated them, that smacks upon his love. He brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. That begins to bring slight to the fact that God says one thing, but he has an alternative motive in the other side of his mouth. God speaks double talk. He talks both sides of his lips. Notice the attributes and the impingement upon the very nature and character and being of God Almighty in those words of verse 28. They impinge upon the power of God, the love, mercy, and the grace of God, and the fact that God changes his mind. He is mutable. He brought them out really to destroy them. And then look at verse 29. Yet. I'm going to circle that. Yet. They are thy people and thine inheritance. You know what the first thing that just popped in my mind? The Corinthian congregation. You would admit they had some issues, right? But in chapter 1, he addresses them as a what? Church. Right? Called them a church. And here Moses could say, Lord, they're still your people. Notice, which thou broughtest out by thy mighty hand and by thy stretched out arm. Lord, I know that you know this, but I'm speaking as a man. They are thy people. They are thine inheritance. And you did bring them out by a mighty stretched out arm. Lord, would you give the adversaries, would you give the seed of Anak just cause to print and their newspapers the words found in verse 28? The Almighty could not really deliver his people. And God truly hates his inheritance. And God's real motive was to destroy them. Why not simply destroy them in Egypt and save the bother of a 40-year wandering? So, beloved, there's chapter 9. And I believe the overarching theme is here. Hear with the understanding and do what you know is the right thing to do according to the words of the Most High. Let's pray.